during the week, I was thinking about and it having, honestly, a little bit of a pity party. And I'll tell you about it so you can party with me. I was feeling a bit stressed and down toward the end of the week and just thinking about the life of a pastor and, again, just kind of wallowing in my own whatever. And I thought, you know, one of the unique challenges of being a pastor is being connected to so many people and to so many broken things. And on top of my own sanctification and my own sense of failures, my own sin and my own sorrows, and my own burdens and everything else, it may be that I, as a full-time pastor, know and think about and burdened by the burdens of a congregation as a whole and know more about more things and more situations and think about that more. It's just the nature. It's not anything particularly righteous on my part. It's just what I get paid to do and called to do. And so I was feeling a little bit of a, wow, man, this is hard. But over the last 24 hours, due to a supper that we had with some couples last night and just taking more time to think this morning about you and about life, I not only get to share in your sorrows, I get to share in your joys. And sometimes the sorrows are the things that are on the front. And if you've ever done desktop publishing or things like that, you can layer items and you can send something to the front, you can send it to the back, you can layer things so that, that whatever's up front kind of dominates. And because of what I do, I think a lot about brokenness and about sin and about problem solving and that kind of thing. And sometimes what gets sent to the back are the joys and the miracles and the restored marriages and the conversions and growth and returned children and God's redemptive work. And so over the last 24 hours, God has renewed me some with that. So as I look out across your faces, I tend to think about, oh, there are this, there's that, and there's, but right now I'm thinking about sometimes, for some of us, almost two decades together, and it's helpful to send to the front, to bring to the front the joys, often to remember and to give, to temper the realities of brokenness and realities of struggles and sin. So that's where my heart is this morning. So I'm fighting to bring those things to the front. I'm fighting to bring those to the front of my own life. And just want to say that as we had supper with several couples last night, it was just a joy to hear of the grace of God through incredible, incredible difficulties. And we are not only a community of brokenness, we are a community of redemption. And so that's what Jesus is about. So I'm very, very delighted to be here with you today, and privileged and so thankful at all of the story. I mean, I'm thinking about so many stories right now. And you know, sure, I have my Sherlock moments. So those of you who have seen the newer Sherlock where he looks at something and all the things pop up on the screen, or you could think of Iron Man and his on-camera display and his helmet where, you know, he just doesn't see a person. All the information about them pops up and all the stuff. As I'm looking, I'm having a Sherlock moment just thinking about all of the things I know about you. So this is truly a joy. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. What we want to do this morning, we prayed, didn't we? I think we prayed. I'm sorry, that was so long ago. I'm having trouble remembering. What we're doing, we did? Pray again? Let's do so. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the kingdom, the reign of God in the hearts of your people. That the kingdom of God does not come by the bearing of the sword, by jockeying for position, by political votes, but the kingdom of God is within us and rules and reigns in the hearts of your people. And as we will look later in the next hour at the Beatitudes, that the rule and reign of Jesus in the heart looks very, very different than the other kingdoms of this world. And I'm thankful for the manifestation of that kingdom in this particular church with all of our brokenness and all of our straying and all of our wandering. Lord, that we come together again to worship and to be transformed. And we are here because we want to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Please give us this day our daily bread and feed us with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so that was an introduction of a porch that has nothing to do, well, doesn't have nothing to do, but has nothing directly to do with what we'll look at this morning. This week we're coming to part three of our study in the Gospel of Life series dealing with the issue of justice, and I've tagged it on mercy to that because I think the two are very important as they are grouped together, the issue of justice and mercy. And what we're going to do first is just look at some scriptures and again get us some immersion into the Bible, into the text of scripture to orient us and to get us thinking. It seemed from the feedback I got last week that looking at the words of Jesus in Matthew 25 and Paul in Galatians and particularly the book of James, that that was really moving people, and which shouldn't surprise us that the Word of God moves us more than my words and my comments do. Job, what was that guy all about? Wasn't that amazing last week of what we saw about Job and this godly man? I think it was Pastor Ben said the equivalent of the Proverbs 31 woman is found in Job in that section about his love and his care for widows and his care for the oppressed and the marginalized. So let's look again this morning at some foundational texts just to kind of get our taste buds cleansed and our palate cleansed and orient ourselves toward the Word of God. So let's please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 down through 19. And we don't have time to go through all of it. But in 1 Timothy, Paul is giving specific directions to a church leader named Timothy who's been established as an apostolic representative to go to the different churches and teach and instruct and establish elders and church leadership. And much like in our own day, there were those in that day who taught that if you work hard, God will bless you, and that's an evidence of his favor. So you can look in the earth and see those who are financially, economically blessed, and you know that they're godly because they are financially, economically blessed. And there was a temptation to think, well, those who are economically blessed, God has blessed. Those who are economically poor or outcast are doing something necessarily wrong, and God is not favored with them. And that's what the Pharisees taught. That's what they instructed. And that's why Jesus said to his apostles, it is very difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And instead, teachers in our day, and perhaps our own hearts, and teachers in history who have taught, well, it's actually for the rich, really easy to get into the kingdom because they're the godliest, they're the most righteous, and Paul turns that on its head. Please notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, as he's dealing with these teachers, ungodly teachers, and these people who are causing controversy, he says, verse 15, there are those who create constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And that's the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. That is a distortion of what we know as the Protestant work ethic, which is if you just do all the things the right way and live a godly life, that's the means necessarily to gain in finances and economic security and good 401k plans and good retirement, that necessarily those two are connected with one another. He goes on to say, verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For, here's the reason there's contentment and godliness and contentment and why there's great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. And that is the final declaration, that we were born naked and come in with our spirit clothed into a body and become one with that body. But when we leave this world, that I can't take my library, we can't take our cars, we can't take our 401k, we can't take anything with us, that every single one of us will be economically equalized at death. That doesn't matter what we've done in this world, when we stand before God in judgment, that nothing that we've invested in this world will go with us if it is merely invested in this world. And we'll come back to that probably later. So he says that's the reason there's great contentment with godliness and godliness with contentment, because we come into this world with nothing, we go out with nothing, so our identity is not in what we make, our identity is not in what we have accomplished, our identity is not in our education level, our identity is not in how much and how well we pay our bills, our identity is in who we are in Christ. Verse 8. This contentment, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That is, if I have basic shelter, basic clothing, basic food, and I really, at the end of the day, have nothing to complain of. At the end of the day, I have nothing to gripe against God. If, I got another meal, and I've got clothes, I'm not naked, and I am sheltered, I have nothing of which to complain, whether I have $1 million in my bank account or whether I have $5 in my bank account. The fact is, we learn as Christians to be content if we have nothing but these. But in contrast to this, those who are not content, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Now that's interesting. He doesn't say those who desire to be rich may fall into temptation. There's something with the pursuit of riches that necessarily, he says, falls and exposes us to temptation, into a snare, a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So let us face the word and what it says. Those who desire, who have a longing, who want to be rich. That's what I want to be. I want to be rich. And richness in this context is anything beyond the essentials. That's the context here. Those who desire, those who are driven, those who are living and seeking their identity and richness, he says, necessarily fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. Now, as we're going to see, it doesn't say those who are rich fall into these, but those who desire, lust after riches. We're actually going to see some very specific instructions for those who actually are rich, but it's not the riches itself, it's not the economic blessing itself, rather it's the desire, the lust after, the desire for richness that falls into temptation and ruin and destruction, and it plunges people into these things. In a money-loving, materialistic culture, while all the world tells us that the American dream is to be fat and happy and to have everything at the end and be able to provide everything, that the desire for those things is a good thing, the Bible says something very different about them. That the desires in and of themselves, if that is the desire, that is the ultimate goal and ideal, is richness in and of itself, actually puts a very, very negative light on those desires. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And it may be that Paul's here talking about men like Demas. A man like Demas, who had abandoned the world, who had become one of his right-hand men, who had come along and suffered with the apostle for a time, but Demas, who we're told, has left me having loved this present world. And it may be at this point he's actually thinking of Demas or the direction that Demas himself is headed in. They have wandered away from the faith. It's not that they've just turned from the faith. In the pursuit and love of riches, we can wander from the faith. It's not like, oh, riches, faith. Riches, faith. Oh, I choose riches. It's easy in the pursuit of wealth and economic security. It's easy, Paul says here, to just wander away from the essential words and meaning of Jesus' words in the scriptures. And not only that, they have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then he warns Timothy. Timothy, I know this is a temptation for you. You're receiving money from people. You're being paid for preaching the gospel. You are supported, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. Don't pursue these things. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith. And then I don't have time to go through this section, but this is the theologically rich section that talks about Jesus coming into the world, God who's given us all things in Christ, the good testimony before Pontius Pilate, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He preaches the kingdoms and the glory of the kingdom, even of the one who was crucified by Pilate himself, this great God who no man has seen or ever seen, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Paul just bursts out into beatific blessings and Eucharistic joy. So theology has to do with practice of the Christian life. But then he kind of comes to himself. He's like, I think he kind of at this point put his pen down and go, okay, wow, lost himself. And probably actually not at this point his own pen, but his secretary who's sitting next to him as Paul's going, and his secretary scribbling this, and finally he realized Paul's enraptured in the person of God, and the secretary maybe sits quietly and waits for Paul to come back to him. And then says, verse 17, oh yeah, back to the rich. As for the rich, not those who desire riches, but as for the rich, verse 17. Notice the very specific instruction he gives for the rich. And here again, the rich, biblically speaking, and we have a problem understanding this, but we think of what the majority of us have in this room compared to the wealth of the nations of all of human history, the fact that the majority of us have more than our daily bread in the pantry, the majority of us have some sort of health care, the majority of us have some kind of cushion, the majority of us have more than one set of clothes in our closet to choose from, puts us in world history in the category of the rich. We typically think of, remember the Lives of the Rich and Famous? Remember that from back in the 80s, back in the day, in the 90s? Remember that? Yeah, we tend to think, well, those are the rich people. But biblically speaking and historically speaking, the majority of us, in contrast to the majority of world history, we fit into the category of riches, those who have riches. So this is for us. We tend to think usually the rich people are those who are at least $20,000 to $30,000 above our pay. Would you agree, most of you? Most of us think, or maybe $100,000 of our pay. Like the rich are those who have like quite a bit more income. Maybe not $1 million a year, but we tend to think of the rich and those who really should pay attention to these things as those at least tens of thousands of dollars, wherever we are on the scale, ahead of us economically. But I suggest the rich in these categories include anybody who has what is above and necessary for daily food, provision, clothing, etc. So I think this passage for verse 17, while some of us might think, oh, let me think through who I think have the nicest cars and the nicest house, and really, let's put them into the category of this. But the reality is, go to Cuba, go to Haiti, go to Africa, go to China. And what we have, and they have whole coffee table books of like the average American income and content of their house, and they have these coffee table books that takes a kind of average family from Africa, average family from this place, that place, and then they take all of their stuff and put it out in front of their house out on the lawn. Have you all seen this? It's really fascinating. They've done similar things like the daily or monthly diet or weekly diet of a typical family, and they put all the stuff out front. It's really interesting. But the fact is, we start pulling stuff out of our house, which we tend to think of wealth as how much money we have in the bank, but wealth is stuff, material stuff that has value. So take the value of cars that are tens of thousands of dollars, houses that are hundreds of thousands of dollars, instruments, musical instruments, clothing. Take the grand value and put all those things out, and most of us would have to admit, without guilt, just recognition is yes. Compared to those in Haiti, compared to the majority of world history, we are living like kings and queens. And we can do that with gratitude. We can do that with thankfulness. We can do that with gratitude to God. But nevertheless, I'm going to suggest that the category, verse 17, as for the rich, fit a lot more of us than most of us would immediately think of. Are you with me? All right. So what's interesting in verse 17 is there's no guilt inducement here. Tell those who are rich, shame on you. He doesn't say that. As for the rich, you are outside the will of God. He doesn't say that. As for the rich, you just trust in your riches, and you know, you just necessarily, because you have stuff, you trust in stuff, and you're an idolater, repent. Paul doesn't do any of that. Instead, he says, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, he tells Timothy, you need to preach to them. He says to Timothy, you need to charge them. This isn't a suggestion of just a way of a happier life. Those who are rich in this age, which again I'm suggesting is the majority of us, including myself, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. You can have somebody with a 401k plan who has a good buffer emergency account, who is sufficiently providing for their family, who are setting their hopes on God. You can. But you can have somebody with the same kinds of things which are setting their hopes on riches and setting their hopes on those things. And it's not the things in and of themselves that demonstrate whether the hope is set. It's the issue of the heart. It's the issue of what is my hope? And one of the major ways to find out what our hopes are is for us to imagine what happens if those things would be removed from our life. If I lost that job, if the economy tanks, if my 401k is completely kicked out from underneath me and I lose everything, what is my hope in is demonstrated by what I feel despairing by. And so he says, warn them, charge them. And so, brothers and sisters who fit into the general category of those who have more than basic daily needs, brothers and sisters, do not set your hope on these riches. Because they are fleeting and we may lose them at a moment and our economy may crash and all that we have will come to nothing. But brothers and sisters, Paul tells us here to set our hopes on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You have it, enjoy it without guilt. Enjoy it as a good gift from God. Enjoy it, but don't just enjoy it. He gives us these things richly to enjoy. And sometimes some of us may be tempted to just stop there. Ah, good. Now I don't have to feel guilty. As long as I can enjoy my things and I receive them from God. But Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 18, you who are rich in this present age are to do good. You are to do good. I am to do good. We are to be good doers. Paul has not undermined the reality of justification by faith alone. He's not compromising the fact that Christ alone and his good works justify us. But he says, charge them. People, if you have, do good with it. Do good with it. Do good to your family. Do good to your children. Do good to your neighbors. Do good to your church. Do good to those around you that you have opportunity. You are to do good and to be rich in good works. Not just let me get by the skin of my teeth so I don't feel too much guilt, but to be rich benefactors, beneficiaries of those who are in need. And what does it mean to be rich in good works? Verse 18, to be generous. And there are few words that sum up the opposite of my heart than this single word. I don't think my sin is indicated in all the things I'm grasping after, but in my lack of generosity with what I have. I don't consider myself initially a covetous man, always pushing, always trying to get a raise, always trying to get a bigger house, always trying to get better cars. And there's a part of me I can go, I mean, I drive a 1998 S10 truck that I got really cheap, you know, and my mirror just fell off. And I'm not one of those covetous guys. I can kind of get through that gauntlet a little bit. But this word kills me because I don't think of myself as generous. It is to be generous and ready to share. To say, look, what's mine is yours. If I've got it to give, it's yours. ready to share. Verse 19, and Paul says this is actually an investment program that goes beyond Wall Street. It's an investment program that goes beyond our 401k. This is an investment program that lasts forever and will never fail. And this is where the issue of faith comes. Verse 19, thus in doing so, being generous to give to those who actually can't pay you back, to give away and to be generous and say, what's mine is yours, and I've got this, and I'm not just going to get more stuff for myself, I'm going to do good to those who have need, are actually storing up, verse 19, a treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And the whole idea is, rather than building a house here that is bigger and better and more opulent and more prosperous, that by maybe doing that, but at the same time, doing good, being rich in mercy, and doing all those things, I'm actually building a foundation for a future house that's never going to fall apart. We've lived in the same house now for about 17 years, and I've gotten old enough, and the cycles have gone long enough, that I've not just fixed things once, I've begun to fix them multiple times. Got that sink unclogged, fixed that sink, got that thing done, and then a couple years later, a few years later, suddenly I'm having to replace the whole thing again. Where really I thought, once I replaced that toilet, I'm set. Like, I'm going to die with that toilet. Isn't that awesome? And I'm like, oh no, I got to replace that. And, oh, I thought we could, like, make it to the end with this TV or with this refrigerator or with this bed or with this bedspread or these drapes. And now here we are again, and the dog has torn all of the Venetian blinds off the windows. I really wanted to go to heaven just leaving those behind, but now... storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And our culture says life, 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 life. Stuff, advertisement, more stuff, getting more stuff, having the newest stuff, new things, better things. And now we even pay a lot of money for things that aren't even new. They're old. I'm going to pay more than something for something new, for something that's old. It may not even work, but it looks good on Instagram, you know? And he goes on to say, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So Paul here does not condemn riches. He does not bring about guilt in regards to riches. He says riches and these things are not anything to feel bad about. They are actually the blessings of God in many cases. But at the same time, he says, don't trust in them, do good with them. It sees it as a stewardship of generosity and readiness. And isn't that what we see in the Bible? Abraham, probably the most wealthy man in that patriarchal period next to Job. Job was incredibly wealthy. You know all those animals? He just wasn't a zookeeper. That was wealth. For a man in that day and age to have so many livestock, those were his bank accounts. They didn't have silver and gold that they put into banks and put investments. To have those animals was to display incredible amounts of wealth. You see that in Solomon. You see that in others. So we have an incredibly amount, a large amount. And even in the New Testament, you've got rich people who are not condemned for their riches, but for the love of their riches. And so here Paul, I think, gives us a very balanced and yet heart-searching reality of where is our hope, and are we stingy in doing good? Do we pay our 10% and feel like, okay, that's sufficient to do good? The generosity of the New Testament, somebody says, well, God doesn't command a tithe anywhere in the New Testament. That's true. That's absolutely true. But he does command something actually more than that, which is generosity. 10% is easy. 10% is easy. Generosity and struggling through what we have, what we don't have, and what the needs of people around us are, that is hard. That takes the Spirit. That takes prayer. That takes a readiness to share and to be rich in good works. Being rich in good works is not 10%, folks. It's to say, with what I have, how do I do the most good and the most investment with what I have in the opportunities that are around me? So if somebody wants to get by the, well, I pay my 10%, and at the end of the day, everything else is mine, I am so thankful that Jesus didn't give 10% of his blood. I'm thankful that Jesus didn't give 10% of his riches up in order to come into the world. I'm glad he didn't just become 10% human to die for us. I'm glad he didn't just die 10% and the rest of the 90% just kind of came back from that. So what we have here is an incredibly, and this is the character of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, who owned all things, who had ownership of all things, who had all these things, who wasn't looking to earthly retirement primarily. He was looking toward the riches and the blessing of the presence of God that was to come. So I hope I made myself clear. Does this demand poverty? I'd say no. The Bible never, ever upholds poverty in and of itself as an ideal to which to strive. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches. It's the prayer of the song, the proverb, the wisdom man there. Okay, let me stop there. So that's some very direct instruction from an inspired apostle who, by the way, didn't write this from his second house in upstate New York, writing theoretically. This is the man who knew what it was to give up all things for Christ. And what's interesting is he doesn't set himself as a standard, does he? He didn't say, you should become poor like me. You should give up everything like me. You should become destitute like me. He raises the standard of possible economic blessing far above himself, which most of us, if we had given, at least myself, if I was this sacrificial for Christ, I'd be like, yeah, I'm the standard, so you all need to come down where I am. But Paul is just, he knows his calling in this world. Any questions or comments about 1 Timothy 6? To me, I just find this plows my heart very, very deeply. Yeah, Tony? Isn't that interesting, even that terminology, I'm not blaming him, but that in our culture, disposable income? Well, no, I don't need that. I'm just dispose of it, you know? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, it's true. Meanwhile, some people would gladly dig that out of the trash just to have some bread, right? And we're disposing of it. It's really fascinating. I'm reading I got a wonderful Reader's Digest tabletop, like a table book, coffee table book, called Our Great Century or something like that. It starts with the 1900s, talks about modern advertisement, talks about the Industrial Revolution, talks about the rise of consumer goods and cars and the Sears and Roebuck catalog, which was an amazing phenomenon for the time. And the fact that you could get stuff, I mean, how we feel about Amazon Prime now is how they felt about Sears and Roebuck, that you could order it and 3 weeks later you could get it. It was amazing. And then you could use it for toilet paper when a new one came out. Seriously. Yeah, some of y'all know. Some of y'all, I'm getting some head nods, which is showing your age. But the Sears and Roebuck catalog was just like, and the large department stores like Macy's, I mean, these were little pieces of heaven for people. I mean, this was a whole American phenomena that had never been seen in all of human history, the marketplaces. I mean, it's just fascinating to me. And this is just the world that we're born into. And it's changing. Retail's changing very quickly, isn't it? For the sake of internet sales. But anyway, you're welcome, Tony. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I'm going to make some suggestions later. How's that? If we get that. Oh, man, is it 10 after already? Okay. All right. I'm going to try to give some principles later. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. Let me just show you a couple things there. And here's my short answer to Yael's question. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 does this for us as well. How do we work through some of these things? I'm going to suggest the way that we work through it is by not immediately acting on it. And what I mean by that is, if it's a flash in the pan response, okay, honey, we're going to go home. That's it. We're selling the house. We're going to get a tiny house. That's it. We're done. Which, by the way, are not cheap. I've checked into them. Wait a minute, let me clear my head from all that a second. So this is an issue of character. This is an issue of trust. This is an issue of hope. This is an issue of faith. And I think part of our problem is, and I'm not blaming Yao for this, it's a great question, what do we do with this? But I think part of the issue is we need to work this into our soul. We need to knead it. We need to not just sprinkle it up on top. We need to knead it in and say, okay, and start evaluating and start thinking and start looking for what is going on and what do I receive most joys from and so that's just going to be my quick my short answer is to probably not respond immediately, because if we make quick resolutions, those resolutions will almost always depart just as quickly. So it's again that issue of being urgent but not being hasty. So let's come back to that later. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, this is just, I mean, that's to the rich. What about to the poor? Does God expect generosity for others from the poor? Some amazing stuff here. In 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Stop there. Don't look any further. If you've heard me talk about this before, don't think any further. What would you expect him to say at this point? We want you to know about the grace of God. What category of kinds of things would we typically think? Well, they're preaching the gospel, they're evangelizing, they're seeing people come to faith. We would probably think of certain categories, but notice specifically how Paul is identifying in the churches of Macedonia God's grace in them and to them. And it's not just theological. It's not just doctrinal. It certainly is, as he goes on the rest of the section. But it's not just that. Notice, he says, it was given to them, verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction. Paul says you can evaluate the Macedonian church's lives and the Christians in it, and identify that they as a group of people are going through a severe test of affliction. That's an objective, evaluative evaluation of this group of people. He says it's in a severe test of affliction. Their abundance of joy, first of all, their joy in affliction, and their extreme poverty. This isn't just poverty. This is extreme poverty he's talking about. And the grace of God is seen that in the midst of extreme poverty and severe tests of affliction, what it has generated in them because of the gospel is an abundance of joy. And, he says, in this extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They're already in extreme affliction. They're already in extreme poverty, and when God squeezed them harder, what came out was economic overflow. The math doesn't add up, folks. It does not. But he says when God squeezed these people who are already incredibly, now how much more so when God squeezes people who are wealthy, what ought to come out? But these are poor folk. These are poor churches. These are people in extreme poverty. And Paul, again, is not, you know, they're in extreme poverty because they can't pay the bills this month. They're in extreme poverty because they only have a car that's, you know, 15 years old and not 5 years old. By ancient standards, he identifies them in extreme poverty. He says, but I want to tell you about the grace of God. I want to tell you about what God is doing, because God is squeezing them, and what suddenly the people of the churches, the representatives of the church show up, and they've got a bag of money for them. Here. Wait a minute. You guys are already extreme in poverty. You need this money. And they're like, here. Notice what he goes on to say. It's absolutely astounding. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. See, it wasn't guilt. Grace, the grace of Jesus was preached to them, and they started opening up their money bags and opening up their closets and opening up their stuff and started just emptying out. And it wasn't because they were compelled. It wasn't anything other than their own accord. That's what grace did in them. Nobody had to give them a sermon on tithing. Nobody had to give them a sermon on generosity. The gospel was preached to them, and they became generous. Notice what it says. Again, I'm just absolutely blown. I would love to have met these folks. Of their own accord, verse 4, begging us earnestly for the grace or the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Where these apostolic representatives came and they said, look, no. You guys are already have it hard enough. And they said, we've heard that other believers are suffering. And we beg you, and we plead with you to take our money and go help these people. Absolutely remarkable. Go help for the relief of the saints. And verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And then here's what he basically does. The Corinthian church, if you remember back to the letter at Corinth, was probably one of the most prosperous groups of churches there was in the ancient world. They lived in a hub of commerce, and there's every reason. They're suing one another. You can't sue one another when you don't have legal recourse, and they're suing other over the finance. You don't sue somebody who's just absolutely poor and can't pay you. They are suing one another. They're entering into the court. They've got all of these problems. There's every indication that they're coming from the upper class of Corinthians. And so he's speaking of these people over here. Now, with the rich people, they had promised money. Oh, yeah, we'd be glad. We'd be glad to give. I mean, look how, you know, wealthy we are. Oh, yes, we can help the saints. But they're not following through on their promise. And so is there some guilt inducement here? Maybe. He says, verse 7, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, do with that what you will, but he is comparing churches. If you think that's wrong, you need to take it up with Paul. But then what does he do? He roots it in the realities of the gospel. His question is, if you felt the gospel more, I would not have to be squeezing this money out of you. Notice what he says, not out of you, out of them, as he speaks to them. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There's a lot more in here, in the rest of chapter 8, going into chapter 9. He says, I believe you're going to follow through this. I wanted to remind you. I wanted to show you this example. But then he says this, which is abused by all kinds of bad teaching and bad teachers. And for years, I was so afraid to say anything about this in relation to money. But when we come to the Bible, this is what God does. And without turning to a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher, notice what he says beginning in chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this. Here's the point, Paul says. Let me narrow it down for you. Whoever sows sparingly, and in this context, it's the sowing of economics. It is money. It is giftings. It is value. It is particularly not just the giving of money to a ministry so that those guys can become the fat cats, but it's giving for the care of the poor, the care of the widow, the care of the needy. He says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. There's a lot more in here that I could say. But the bottom line is he's dealing with economics and the evidence that when God comes in the person of Jesus among people of means, or people without means, one of the responses is of grace. The stronger that grace is understood, the stronger the generosity grows. And if we want to measure our growth in grace, we should put on one side of the scale grace and understanding of grace, on the other side of the scale generosity. We think, perhaps, that grace can grow and generosity not grow, and understanding of grace grow and generosity not grow. But I'm asserting here that as real knowledge of our poverty, of our lowness, and of God's grace to us, that a large measure of how we are understanding grace is the generosity that begins to flow not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. Grace, gratitude, generosity, the three G's. I just made that up. I ought to write a book. Not really. But do you see it? Grace, understanding of grace, moves in gratitude, moving in toward generosity. That's a rare, go back and read through that. It's a passage that's so abused. And again, it's not about giving to Benny Hinn's ministry. This is about giving to real needs of real churches with people on the ground, of those who are struck in poverty. And I've heard and read some books that said, if God would work in revival in the hearts just of his people so that grace was understood and gratitude was worked in an overflowing of generosity, that just the amount of wealth that is locked up in the hearts of God's people would significantly impact the world. That's a lot of impact. Missionaries could be sent, care for the poor, hospitals, other things, if just the generosity that's locked up in our heart could be unlocked by grace and free the wealth within God's people. All right, Galatians 6:10. As you have opportunity, do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. Let me close with this. We've got about 6 or 7 minutes. Well, let me ask if there are any questions, comments at this point, because I'm getting into a whole other section. I think I can cover this next section fairly quickly, but I'm really trying to get at our hearts this morning. Okay. Let's look quickly. Let me just make a point. So when it comes to the exercise of generosity, once our hearts are kind of freed up in that, the immediate question begins to be raised of who do we help? And under what circumstances can we help? And how do we do good and not doing harm and creating dependency in the midst of trying to do good to others? Let me just say that those questions are complex and they're not easy. They're just not. Because life and people's lives are not easy and just straight line. They are very complex. There's a complexity, and Keller points this out, that in the Bible there's a complexity of poverty and need. And so therefore it has to be, these complex problems have to be dealt with more nuanced than just as if it's just, and let me just say here, in many cases poverty is not merely an economic problem. There's a lot of other things going on as well. It is an economic problem because we call it poverty, but poverty is not often merely an economic problem. It's a whole system of problems. Keller points out just from the scripture, there are three primary causes of poverty in the Bible. One is oppression. A huge reason for poverty is the oppression of systems that are set in place that cheat and steal and lie and take advantage. And Paul dealt with this with the Pharisees. He says, you steal widows' properties and houses. They were using their power to oppress widows and get their stuff. That sounds terrible. But there are all kinds of ways that there are systems set in place that make it difficult, if not impossible, for somebody in a condition of poverty to work their way out, to get out of it. It's not just work hard, be rich. There are whole systems that can be set in place by way of overtaxation, by way of penalties, by way of penalizing or overcharging by way of finance charges. Interest rates. Yes. Thank you. So there's all a whole set of systems there. Another is calamity, whether it be fire, whether it be tornado, whether it be the loss of a job, whether it be the loss of a providing family member. There's a whole series of potential calamities that can happen to a person where you can have what appears to be an ordinary life, a set of calamities happen, and suddenly a person is in a position that they've never been in before, and just by looking at them, you would assume there's this whole history of all of this stuff. And it's not. It's come upon them outside of their own control, and those are systems of examples of calamity. And then third, what we tend to associate with poverty is moral failure. And the Bible is full of that, of the lazy man, of the one who doesn't foresee the evil, of the one who makes quick promises of lending and bad moral partnerships and losing everything because of a not thought through partnership. There's all kinds of economic structures and moral failures and laziness and drunkenness and all kinds of things that can play into it as well. But it's often, in fact, even more complex than these. Now, let me just to boggle your mind a minute. I found this chart. This is from a group, and I can't remember the name of it, but I found this chart, which is something of the network of relationships that many of us assume and benefit from and are wonderful, but they're a substrata of things that once they begin to break down, make it more and more difficult to climb out of. And it kind of looks like a net, doesn't it? But when this thing breaks down, it can catch people in ways that are very, very complex. Just right in the center, we talk about poverty. We talk about consumerism and obsession, well, people just buy too much stuff, lack of visible, solutions. So right at the heart is just this issue we call poverty. But let me just move quickly around this circle. This is what we typically think of, money. But even look at money. Some people use money as power and control. There's the issue of low wages. For instance, if you are a single mom making minimum wage and you have a child or two because dad left you, then you not only got low wages, you also have to pay for childcare, unless there's a grandma. And thus, why so many grandmas raise kids. Not because the moms don't love the children, because the moms are working and trying to make it, and they're raised by their grandmothers or auntie or somebody else. There's the issue just of greed and selfishness. There is the abuse of capitalism. And you say, please go read American history. Please go look at the industrialists. Please look at Rockefeller and Carnegie and what Teddy Roosevelt did to break up the monopolies and become a little bit more aware of the nuances of the abuses of capitalism. And don't assume capitalism equals the gospel. And realize that people in Russia under incredible oppressions, people in Cuba and other places, there's something that appealed to them about socialism because of the context that they live in. And don't assume communism, socialism equals evil-hearted people who just want to control the world, and capitalism means all the heroes. There's heroes and villains on both sides, folks. And to say otherwise is to be a little bit just unaware of the problems. And to say even which system is better, I certainly think capitalism is better, but that doesn't mean because a system is better, it can't be abused. Okay, so there's a lot of history. There's a lot behind that. There's globalization. There's loan charges on debt, regressive taxes, and loopholes that the rich can often take advantage of, that the poor don't even know sometimes how to file taxes. And it's not because they hate the government. It's because they don't even know how to put the thing together. And finances come from so many different places. And it's complicated. There's first world wealth to work out on poverty, progressive tax policies. There's a whole complex just of economic financial difficulties that many of us just function and don't even think about. That's just money. Then there's the issue of power and empowerment. There's the issue of racism, of sexism, money-based politics. There's issues of charity that are really forms of charity and benevolence, which are nothing but political moves and are actually oppressive to the poor. And think of even in this, where's this moving in social, where women's rights and women's right to abortion seems like it's a medical issue. It's actually an oppression of a particular class of people in many cases. That's the upshot of it. There are all of these things, trade unions, problems, who has power, who lacks power. And again, just American history shows that this is not a clean slate that we have as a nation. We have issues of health and welfare. When people are not able to get good nutrition, and they are by necessity forced to eat at McDonald's and then begin to grow sick and then don't have health care and then don't feel, I mean, you know how you feel when you're sick. What if that's how you felt every single day of your life? And you don't have the option not to go to work. And there's the issue of bad nutrition and diabetes that complicates things for people. And it's not because, it's because they can't afford organic, homegrown, grain-fed beef and grain-fed butter, however you feed butter grain, I don't know. But and eggs and whole milk and things like that, they are literally drinking sodas and junk food every day because it's affordable. Yes, we have less starvation, but it may be that we have worse nutritional realities because of the kinds of things that our nation is eating. Okay, so we can't, they can't go to Whole Foods. They can't, they don't know what quinoa or whatever it is we were talking about last night, however you pronounce that. So there are these things, and care for moms and care for newborns and all these things. There's the possibility in the welfare of either hatred for the law or the abuse of the law, and we've seen examples that go both ways. Impeded access to opportunity, to health and welfare, and why we've got all that. Then we get into the issues of the breakdown of community. We've got real high divorce rates. We've got high non-marriage rate. We've got non-fathered, as far as a father being a marriage, and a high rate of, and I would encourage you to explore why is abortion so attractive to people when it's so unthinkable to us? What are the economic pressures that are coming in that are bringing in those ideas that it's better for me to kill my child than it is for me to have a child and pursue welfare and do all these things? There are some real things there to be worked through. Geographic separation in community. The fact that in many communities where somebody is an investor and trying to do good in that community lives outside of the community, so local community leaders are not raised up. There's not actual wealth. Those people will go outside of their community to spend money, and a community needs to spend money within itself in order to economically prosper. And when you've got these separation of neighborhoods, unless you infuse real systems and money in, those communities will not change. Unless there's gentrification, that's actually on here somewhere. Unless the rich begin to come into that area, buy out really low and build really high, what's called gentrification. It's what's happened in East Nashville. It's what's coming into Madison, which for many of us at first sounds exciting, but is an incredible economic strain on those who are been living in those areas for decades. A lot more that could be said there. The issues of self-worth in the sense, we'll term it dignity, and being image bearers of God, of people thinking, you know, here's some worldly kind of term, self-image, self-worth, that kind of thing, but putting a Christian, infusing a Christian idea of really people thinking more highly of themselves than just as a piece of trash or as a commodity to be used or sold, that's a huge issue. Then the issues of education. And what do you do in your family? You can't afford private school. You can't afford, and the school system that you're in is terrible. And then you're getting, you know, the teachers aren't going to come to that school typically. The well-paid teachers, the well-educated teachers, the teachers who are ready to invest and give themselves are not going to move into the community. They're not going to take a job at that school unless it's a benevolence issue for them. There's the issue of the digital divide, which is being narrowed somewhat because of smartphones, but the issues of how many job applications and other things are now taken online. That's why the public library is so important while people need access in a digital age to the internet. The issues of stigma in education and where you went to school and educational equality, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those are just some of the networks of things that when you look at a human being stand on the side of the road with will work for food, in which we snarkily say, yeah, right, sure. If I come and give you a job, I'm sure you'll work. And it may not be. It may be total scam. But it may be there's a whole complexity of issues behind there that are embedded in whole systems and generations of systems of thinking. And I don't know about you, but I look at all that and I go, I'm a blessed man. And there's a word that's being thrown around and it's used ugly in a lot of ways. But there's just the recognition that I had many privileges and advantages. And I just did. And I don't need to feel guilty about that. I just need to recognize there were many disadvantages that are in other people's lives that I've not had to deal with. And so I don't feel guilty about that. But what I do is say, what do I do with the privileges that I have? You know, we call it white privilege, middle class privilege, you know, and sometimes that's said in an ugly way. So let's take the ugliness out and say, yes, there are certain advantages that we have and a complexity of things that many of us have no idea what it is to experience these things. And the reality that these afflictions buffet and buffet and buffet and pound on a human being over and over and over, and they feel powerless to get out of this. And then we come along and say, well, if you just get a good job and work harder, all of this would be fixed. Makes us sound very disinformed. It makes us feel, makes them feel very low. And we just have to be very careful with that. So obviously, and there are moral issues as well. There's drug addiction, but realize that most drug addiction and prostitution is not love of the thing itself. It's an attempt to get out of economic poverty or to try to drown out the misery of poverty. And I'll never forget hearing about a group of groups of children in the Philippines in Manila area who would take rotting garbage and put them in bags until the garbage rotted and started letting off the noxious fumes. And because they couldn't afford glue, they couldn't afford paint, they couldn't afford inhalants of different kinds, they would huff the fumes from rotting garbage to try to get enough of a high to suppress the hunger they were feeling. It was a form of self-medication in order to not feel just the pain of hunger. There are children in Haiti for years who have eaten mud pies. They have nothing else. So they're eating these mud pies that actually have small traces of things that are poisonous to the body that begins to undermine the immune system. World Magazine had an excellent article on this probably about 10 years ago that actually begins to destroy their immune system. But their moms fix them mud pies just to get something in their belly to suppress the hunger pains. So when we see people huffing, we see people under the bypass, and we see them doing drugs, realize it's probably not merely a drug addiction issue. It's an attempt to address the pain of poverty and of suffering in many cases. And in the very least, ought to evoke from us a sense of sympathy and love and carefulness before we just make judgments on people that we somehow already know what their problems are and what the solutions are without getting up close and loving and caring some of the folks that are in these situations. Thank you for your patience. So I hope that those two things of the place of grace and gratitude and generosity working in our hearts because of the gospel, coupled with the complexity of poverty and difficulty confused together, to not just hear 10 steps that we're going to take to try to give some money to some organizations, but to work in our hearts something deep and lasting and enduring to change us for the rest of our lives. And if you are a generous person, I envy you in a lot of ways. Some of you I know are very generous, and I want to be more like you. I could die now without any more theology, and I'll be fine. But I don't want to die now without more generosity. I want to be more like Jesus in that. So please let's pray. Let's pray for that as a church. Let's pray for this to work into our hearts deeply as we think about those ourselves, our own lives, and the lives of those around us. Let's pray, please. Lord, ultimately guilt will not move us and change us. But the grace of the gospel, I believe, can and will. as it measures out in gratitude and generosity and care for those real people who are suffering around us. We think of the Lord Jesus who looked over the multitudes and was moved with compassion, who looked over Jerusalem and wailed because of its rejection of him and his desire to do it good. And so, Lord, we pray, give us more of the heart of Jesus. Give us more of the heart of the apostles. That when Peter and James and the apostles told Jesus or told Paul as he goes to the Gentiles to go and preach the gospel, but only remember to do good to the poor, Paul says that was the very, very thing we were eager to do. May that be the thing that we as a church are increasingly eager to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.